A very good morning to one and all, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we want to those who are here for the first time, we want to extend our right hand of fellowship to you. This morning, we return to our series of study of the book of Romans, and we finally arrive at a joyous and a glorious note of this letter. In our past 12 studies, for 2.5 chapters of Romans, we have been looking at the sad account or record of the ruin of the human race because of sin. This we have brought it upon ourselves by the disobedience of our first parents, and thereafter, if we are honest with ourselves and truly understand the total depravity of man, we also brought it on ourselves by our continuing disobedience against God, our Creator. Now we reach a new height, a high point in Paul's letter to the Christians in Romans, in Rome, and to all of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, this passage in Romans chapter 3 marks a turning point. Instead of reviewing the grim account of man's fall into sin against God, instead of looking at God's wrath and His righteous judgment, we turn now with great relief to one of the most wonderful portions of the Bible, which we call the good news of salvation. However, and I must repeat this once again, unless we have studied, unless we have understood the first 2.5 chapters of Romans carefully, and clearly, and I should add, internalize it, we would not be in a position to appreciate this portion of Romans 3 and the changes it speaks of will be of no meaning and no significance to any one of us. Unless we do that in the very first study of the first 2.5 chapters, and I trust that you have spent time to look at it, to reflect as we do this study week after week. This portion of Scripture is the most important piece of the news of God's Word that every sinner, you and I, need to hear. This amazing news is this: God's great grace to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat, this amazing news, this portion of Scripture, which is so important for every sinner to hear, is this: God's great grace to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, wonderful and amazing as it is, Yet, this good news is the most profound. It is beyond us in fully comprehending how and what the Lord has done for us since. It is beyond the full comprehension of every sinner who has repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be able to plumb the depths of the riches of God's truth. Never will be able to. But yet we thank God that He has, according to His grace and mercy, revealed to us this good news of salvation. The hymn writer rightly describes those who know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord with these words: I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why, unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. This good news begins in verse 21 with two very important words. But now. How oftentimes we miss all these small little words there printed for us and we do not take note of it. But it is of great significance for us this morning to consider very carefully these two words. These two words indicate to us that there has been a change. Change in time. Change in history, you may say. Before, something bad had existed or happened. Now, that has changed. The contrast between then and now is very great, my friends. The change between the former sad state of affairs and a glorious present state is one that the Apostle Paul himself had experienced. And those of us who have studied or read the Bible, you will know, once, before he was an apostle, Saul was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. But now, he became a preacher of the gospel of Christ. At one point of his life, the day when Jesus met him while he was on the Damascus road, that particular day marked a change. And we must add, it is a complete change, a total change, a change of his life from an extremist or religious extremist to a devout, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we pause for a while to ask, brethren and friends, and especially for those of us who profess to be Christians, I'd like to ask all of us, do you remember, can you recall that day when Christ came into your life to be your Savior? Have you totally forgotten about it? That day of grace, the day when Christ, God the Heavenly Father, decides to encounter you, to meet with you at that point, at that stage of your life. Have you experienced that life-changing moment of being free? Free from what? Not only free from sin or the bondage of sin, but free from the guilt of sin. If you have not, I urge you to listen to what the Apostle Paul has written in this part of his letter. For those of us who had that life-changing experience before, I trust that our study or studying again of this portion of Scripture, that our meditation of this passage will once again ignite or renew that experience in your heart, that your love for the Lord Jesus will increase more and more as you think and reflect on that day that the Lord Jesus came into your life to be your Savior and Lord. And may the Holy Spirit impress upon us this good news, His wonderful and amazing grace of God. Our meditation of this passage from verses 21 to 31 will yield four important truths for our learning and application today. Number one, we see in verse 21 the change from wrath to righteousness. Number two, the change from condemnation to justification, verses 22 to 23. Thirdly, the change from bondage to freedom. Verses 24 to 25. And finally, the change from exclusion to participation, verses 26 through 31. And I must add here that our study this morning of these verses is only the tip of the iceberg. It is more than what we can chew just on these 4 points alone. And it is definitely, we definitely can go into great details to have another 10, 15, or even 20 sermons just on these few verses. But what I decided to do this morning, I think it is sufficient for us to go through these 4 important truths. The change from wrath to righteousness, from condemnation to justification, from bondage to freedom, from exclusion to participation. Let us consider these 4 proofs in turn. The first, the change. Verse 21, from wrath to righteousness. The first change is one of the most obvious from our text. When Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, which is to say, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been made known. Paul is contrasting this verse with his earlier statement in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Before was the wrath of God revealed against us. Now, the righteousness of God is made known to us. The righteousness of God in this context is referring to the method of justification, which was impossible to attain by works of or by obedience to the law of God. No man can do that. Now God has revealed to us another way, which was already testified to us both in the law and by the prophets. Now, we want to look at the source of this righteousness. This righteousness is from God Himself. And so, being the author of righteousness, God gives to whomsoever He wills. It is not our choosing. We cannot demand it from God. And in fact, the Bible has already made it very clear. Sinful, fallen man will not seek after God. As mortal beings, you and I are unable to attain such righteousness by obedience to the law. Nevertheless, God has revealed in the gospel another righteousness that can be attained or received, rather, by faith. This righteousness is offered to all men, whether Jews or Gentiles, as a free gift. In fact, the concept of God's righteousness is not new. Why? Because it has already revealed to us in the Old Testament in the forms of types, in shadows, through the various sacrifices and ceremonies. It has been revealed to us already. Paul later on in the next chapter went on to prove that the Old Testament has already taught us the doctrine of a righteousness without works. From who? From the testimony of Abraham and from the declarations of David in the Psalms. Did you notice that? So the turning point here is that once upon a time, we cannot escape from God's justice because of our sin against Him. But now, there is a way out, my friends, which a way out in place of God's wrath is the righteousness of God, which He had not only revealed, but freely offered to all men who would receive it by faith. And so you see here, there is a condition, so to speak, and the condition is to receive it by faith. This is one single way of salvation, or rather the one and only, I would say, the single way of salvation from the wrath which to which our sins has subjected us. But thanks be to God that He has provided sinful men and women, young and old, a new and living gospel way. His own righteousness. God's righteousness. God's righteousness, furthermore, must be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also His righteousness, the Lord Jesus' righteousness, that we need rather than our own. At the same time, it is explicitly clear that this righteousness also comes to us from God. Though through the Lord Jesus Christ, it also comes from God. For if God did not give it, there is no way any one of us could possibly earn it or obtain it for ourselves. This is another way to say, or saying rather, that salvation is a gift from God Himself to sinners. This leads us to our second truth, the change from condemnation to justification. Paul writes in verses 22b to verse 24, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Every human being after Adam is in the same boat. We are no different from one another from the standpoint of God's law. We all stand before God as guilty sinners or condemned sinners. However, we often do not think of ourselves as being in such a precarious position as being under the condemnation. How often do we think that we are under the wrath of God? How often do we consider that hanging above us is God's sword, the sword of judgment? And the reason why we think in such a way is that we do not realize that the sentence hanging over each one of us has not yet been fully executed. Brethren and friends, I want us to reflect upon this. We are alive and kicking every day. And so we think that we are out of the hook and we expect to remain so. I pray that each one of us will wipe that thought out of our mind. We are kicking and alive and everything is going on smoothly as we want it to be. And therefore, we think that everything is normal and well. Those who are outside of the kingdom of God, often we think that they are successful in all their wicked and evil schemes, continue to so-called live in sin peacefully. And therefore, God must be sleeping and He's closing a blind eye to all this, our sin. I want to impress upon us that the fact remains the same, that those who are still under the condemnation of God's judgment will eventually perish under the judgment of God. And a word of comfort to those of us who are in Christ. And it is from the Psalms. When you see the wicked flourish, they bloom and flourish in their wickedness. Do not fret. Do not be envious of them. Pray for them. Why? Because they are building up what? We have already studied that in Romans. They thought that everything is well and God is dead. But you who knows better, because you have the truth of God's word, you know they are putting up themselves for greater judgment. Because God, long suffering, not dealing with them immediately, is for them to repent of their sin. And the same applies for us Christians too. When we sin against God as Christians, we do well to quickly repent and do not think that God is putting it aside and all will be well. God is very patient with us, and His long suffering is what? Is to give us another chance to repent before it is too late. And so do not be envious and happy or rather be discouraged when you see injustices, wickedness happening and they succeed, and your colleagues perhaps succeeded in taking advantage of you, backstab you, as they said, and climb up the corporate ladder, and you are cast down and trampled upon, and you are envious of that, and you get angry, and you think that God is dead. Brethren, we are exhorted not to think that way, but rather to pray for them, because they are building up or putting into their account, as we studied in the earlier chapter of Romans, for God will be just and justified to judge them in the end, because they have spurned the long-suffering of God. So Jesus says this very clearly, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What is the condemnation? And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:17-19. Now, we come back to the two words, important words. But now, because of Christ's work on the cross, there can be justification rather than condemnation. God's methods of justification is in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. However, the Apostle Paul does not want us to miss out a fundamental point here, which I must stress. He says this, even the righteousness of God, which is a repetition of verse 21a. Why does Paul repeat the opening verse here again, and by adding the word even? I submit to you that this is to impress upon every reader and every hearer of God's word that this righteousness is of God and it is of faith. And that is to say, by or through the means of faith and not on account of our faith. And this is very important. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which God's righteousness in Christ becomes ours. Faith is not the ground of our justification. It is not the righteousness which makes us righteous, but God's righteousness. Before God, rather. It is not the righteousness which makes us righteous before God, God's righteousness is through faith, as it is received and appropriated by faith. It is God putting Christ's righteousness, take note, it is God putting Christ's righteousness into your account, my account, that saves us. We call it the imputed righteousness of God. Moreover, the faith Paul is referring to in this text is not faith in general. Again, another important point for everyone of us to take note. It is not faith in general. This faith is not referring to having a mere confidence in God. It is not simply a belief in the Bible as the Word of God. But notice carefully in verse 22, it says what? It is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith in Christ. It is not any general faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to say Christ is the object of faith. To put it simply, Paul is saying, unless the sinner receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation, receive Christ as the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him, he has not the faith of which the Apostle Paul here speaks as the indispensable condition of salvation. I repeat, Paul is saying, unless the sinner receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation, receive Christ as the Son of God who loved and gave himself for the sinner, this sinner has not the faith of which the Apostle Paul here speaks of as the indispensable condition of salvation. So, for salvation to occur, it is not merely by having some kind of faith in general, but specifically faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God and Savior of the world. Our Lord Jesus affirms this same teaching in John chapter 8, verse 24. If you or ye believe not that I am he, what happened to you? You shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. In simple terms, faith is believing. Believing in what? C.H. Spurgeon says this, and I quote from him. Faith is believing. Believing in what? C.H. Spurgeon says, faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. Unquote. In the book of John, Jesus again says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:15 and also verse 16. And so we can see that faith, the faith that Paul is talking about, is a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is unto all who by faith alone believe and is suitable for all men, men and women alike, young and old, because all are under sin and in need of salvation. Therefore, the change from condemnation to justification is to have the righteousness of God through believing in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, who loved us, who lived for us, who shed his blood for us, and who gave himself to us or for us as a propitiation for our sins. And one more good news, who rose again for our resurrection. And that's not the end. You don't stop at resurrection. You have one more to go. What is that? Who is soon returning to receive us unto himself. from justification, now we come to the third change that takes place, which is change from bondage to freedom. I hope you realize by now that sin does not only bring us under God's wrath and condemnation, it also enslaves us so that we cannot live our lives in the way that is pleasing to God. But now there is a difference. Paul in Romans 7:6 says that we were once what? Bound by the law, but now we have been released from it so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law of God. I want to remind all of us, all this that Paul is talking about is referring to a Christian. But this good news, this way of salvation, is extended to those who do not believe. And I hope you understand this point very clearly. In other words, once we were bound by sin, but now being united, those of us who are believers, Christian, we are now united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy and that delivers us from the bondage and enables us by His Spirit to live lives that please God and glorify His holy name. Now, as a newborn believer, you can do it. You can live for Christ in the way that is glorifying to Him and pleasing to Him. How? By the help of the Holy Spirit. The change from bondage to freedom is made possible by being justified freely by His grace. Verse 24. Justification is a matter of gift to us. On the part of God, it is an act of grace. Therefore, we are justified by grace. You and I have nothing to offer to God as a payment to set us free from the bondage and the guilt of sin. Nothing to offer. It is entirely the act of God out of His grace and mercy. You have often heard, and I want to repeat this again, you have often heard that grace is defined as God's unmerited favor to sinners. But I think it has fallen a little bit short. I would like to add to it that grace is more than God's unmerited favor to sinners. It is God's unmerited favor to sinners in the face of condemnation. When we stand before God, facing Him in judgment, at that point, God pardoned. God decided to pour forth His grace upon us. Sinners are set free from the bondage and slavery of sin because God shows His favor towards us while we stand before Him condemned by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to bear the full penalty for of our sin. Christ took our bondage of sin away, set us free, and made us slaves to God. The benefit you reap through Christ is holiness, and the result is eternal life. Salvation, my friends, from the beginning to the end, is apart from works. It is a free gift from God. The grace of God will never be withheld because of anything we may have done, however evil it was. Nor will grace be lessened because of that or any other evil we may do. By works, human efforts, or earnings, no one has ever been saved or will ever reach everlasting heavenly glory. Therefore, the Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar wrote these words in one of his hymns: "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work can save thine. No other blood will do. No strength, save that which is divine, can bear me safely. Moving on, we come to the fourth point, that is the change from exclusion to participation. The final contrast is best described by Paul in verse 13. But now, Christ, or rather, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. We were once far away from God. Sin separated us from the thrice holy God. But now, through the blood of Christ, repented sinners are brought back to God to be in fellowship with Him once again. Paul has not forgotten that just as much as Jews need Christ, so do the Gentiles need Him. For no one, either Jews or Gentiles, can be saved apart from faith in Christ Jesus. Gentiles were once outside of the commonwealth of God's people, but now they have come together with believing Jews into a new relationship in Christ Jesus. As recipients of the gift of God, His righteousness, they therefore, those who are in Christ, have one thing in common, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:5-6. And I hope the members of this church, you must understand this. We are together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we come from varying background and different walks of life, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, those who are believers. One God and one Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all. And that's how we are united into the body of Christ. Because of that faith in Christ, Paul says, now therefore ye are no longer or no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. I want to ask again, have you ever considered why Jesus must die for our sins? Have you ever asked this question? Why Jesus must die for our sins? Is there no other way to appease God's wrath? Can it not be just taking the hand of Jesus and then just do a little cut and there's blood? Does it not satisfy God? Why must God send His only begotten Son to bear the full penalty of our sins on the cross? Why must the Son of God shed His blood as a propitiatory sacrifice for us? Have you asked that question before? Have you considered that very carefully? Why? Is there no other way? Can God not in a instant make us all perfect saints? Why leave us here in this way, still having this old corruption in us? Why not God do this? Why not God do that? And most importantly, why must Jesus die on the cross for my sin? The answer is this. This happened in order to prove or to demonstrate to us that God had not been unfair or unjust when, in His forbearance, He had treated with indulgences, had passed over or overlooked for the time being the sins of His people committed in the earlier days, and that is during the Old Testament, Old dispensation. God's forbearance refers to God's long suffering, not His indulgence. Sometimes we wonder why God does not punish sin immediately. God is not winking at our sins, my friends, but He is forbearing, as I said earlier, so that we may all avail ourselves of the righteousness of Christ. He is giving us time, another chance. And I like the word, second chance. We all need that. We all need that second chance, isn't it? We all need that very much. And we thank God that He did not immediately deal with our sins. Did not immediately strike us down. When God's Son suffered and died, He did so to atone for the sins of all who had accepted or will going to accept Him by a living faith. And I want to add the word living faith, which of course is another subject for our study. It is not dead faith. It is not just general faith. It is not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who have read your Bible, you must understand this. We are here also talking about a living faith. And that is for all believers in both dispensations. Believers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament. The merits of the cross reach backward as well as forward. By not allowing the earlier sins to be left forever unpunished, but loading them on Christ, God demonstrated to us that He was, is, and forever will be just. The cross of Jesus Christ not only redeems us, it also vindicates God. It makes it perfectly clear that God takes sin very, very seriously. Where do we find in the Bible the fullest expression of God's love? And you heard this many times by all these health and wealth preachers. God is love. Oh, He is a lover of sinners. And therefore, just come. But here I want to ask them the question. Where do you find in the Bible the fullest, the complete expression of the love of God? Is it not on the cross? Is God cruel? God's love expressed to us or demonstrated to us in the cross. Where do you find the most awful manifestation of the wrath of God? Is it not also in the cross where God the Father pours out wrath on His own Son? Will you fathers and mothers do that to your own sons and daughters? Pour your full wrath on them. Whack the hell out of them perhaps. Out of cruelty? No. You show your love too, fathers and mothers, by giving them a good spank if they need to. And I know that this country does not, I'm not promoting that either. Don't call the police now. But I am saying that you fathers and mothers knows how to love your children. And you love them by what? By correcting them. And now you see this expressed in God, that He is just. And in fact, there is no comparison between fathers and mothers who discipline. Here we are talking about God expressing His love to us. In defense of those who say that God is only love and He will not condemn sinners, all this health and wealth gospel. And here you see God's love. God is a God of love and God is a God of justice, and He will judge because He loves us. He loves sinners. And it is demonstrated on the cross. That same act shows that God judges sin and yet is a loving and merciful Father. God did this to vindicate His own righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26. When God spares me and gives me the gift of His eternal kingdom and access into His heaven, He does not compromise his own integrity to do it. Not like us men. He does not compromise his own integrity to do it. His righteousness is preserved and maintained throughout. Therefore, we can gather from our brief study that salvation is entirely the work of God from the beginning to the end without the help of man in any way. Therefore, Paul rightly asks in verse 27, can anyone boast? Anyone here? Can you come before God and tell him in his face that I did it? I choose to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you boast? How can we boast if we have received it freely? Those who have received pardon from God because of his grace and mercy, we can only humbly echo with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is the best that we can say when we come before God on that final day. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, going back to my earlier question I asked, do you remember that day when Christ came into your life to be your Savior? Have you experienced that life-changing moment of being free from the bondage and guilt of sin? Brethren and friends, what would be your true answer? Can you say, I was under the bondage of sin and full of guilt and misery, but now, since Christ came into my heart, I have been set free. And all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can you say that? Will that be your answer when you come before him? I have been set free. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you cannot answer this question truthfully here today, or rather before, today you can do so if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what he has done for you on the cross. Then you can say with the blind man in John 9:25, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, but now I see. And you can also say from your heart with John Newton, once I was lost, but now am found. On that final day, I have one more question to ask all of us. On that final day, when you stand before God in his judgment seat, and should he ask you, what right do you have to come into my kingdom? Brethren and friends, what would be your answer? What would be my answer? What right do you have to come into my kingdom? Can you say from the bottom of your heart, once I was subject to the just wrath of God, but now I have been saved by Jesus, your only begotten Son, having received the gift of God's righteousness through faith in him. Can you say that? Will this be your answer? And so may the Lord help us. Let us pray. Gracious, mighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, indeed it is beyond words as we have a slight glimpse of that wonderful and glorious grace that you have extended to us, undeserving wretched sinners. O Lord, indeed we can never comprehend fully your great love for each one of us, wretched sinners. We are just as dust and worm. And yet, Lord, out of thy great mercy, Heavenly Father, you gave us your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not understand why. But Lord, you have given us a glimpse of that great love on the cross of Calvary. We praise and thank thee for those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we can never thank you enough. But we ask that your Holy Spirit will impress upon our hearts deeper and fuller the message of Calvary. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will work in us and that, Lord, you may cause our hearts to be constrained by the love of Christ. That we as your children may live our life anew for you, for your glory each day. In the remaining days of our short pilgrim journey here, help us, we pray. For oftentimes we are like sheep wandering away, wander from God and going on our own ways. Oh Father, we pray that your love indeed may touch the hearts of every one of your children anew. And help us to have a deeper and a fuller understanding of that wonderful, amazing grace from God. Your righteousness, O Lord. And Father, for those who are outside of your kingdom, hearing your word, and those who have been coming to this worship Sunday after Sunday, Lord, you who is the discerner and searches the heart of every man who knows the intent of our heart, we pray that your Holy Spirit will in grace and mercy work in the hearts of those who are in spiritual slumber. That you will awaken them, Lord. That your Spirit will quicken them and cause them to humbly come before you in repentance of their sin to turn to you while you are so patient with us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.